So Genesis chapter 11. And so last week we looked at the Tower of Babel. And we saw where the languages were confounded. We saw that they were building towers to worship all of the hosts of heaven and everything. And God put an end to that fairly quickly. We saw the dispersion of the people groups, the different races, if you want to call them that, to all different parts of the world because of language. And so we said that it answers several of the questions that scientists raised trying to figure out why there was small pockets of basically inbreeding families and such. What was it that separated them into small groups? And scientists have never been able to figure out why that is. That they trace humanity down to one common ancestor, and they know that at some point in time they were segregated into small inbreeding populations, but they have no idea what segregated them. And we find out that the Tower of Babel is what it was, that their languages were confounded, and so the people who spoke the same languages would have been the same families. God's not the author of confusion in that. And so it was families that spoke the same languages. It wouldn't have been, you know, I speak one language and Les speaks another. That would be bad, wouldn't it? But our family would speak one language, and Anna's family would speak another, and Peter's would speak another, and he just went in different directions by families. And with that, the families that understood one another, that was before Rosetta Stone, right? Duolingo and all that. And so with that, the ones who understood each other created a civilization together, and they were inbreeding. And so with that, there was dominant traits that arose, and so it made great changes in the features of the people as far as hair, skin color, eye color, height, all these different characteristics. And that's where all that comes from as well. So if anyone wants to know, okay, why are some people black? Why are some people white? Why are some people yellow? Why are some people red? Honestly, that's kind of a trick question because everyone's just different shades of the same brown, right? Because if you look at me, I'm not white. See? I'm not white. I'm just a lighter shade of brown than what Peter is, right? And a darker shade of brown than what Josie is because she's very fair-complected. I'm catching, though. I mean, I'm getting white. I might eventually be as white as this paper if I stay in Ireland. That's what's going on. But anyway, so all of these things play into effect in that. And so now this week we are going to really change gears and change directions because between chapter 11 and chapter 12, things change very quickly in Genesis because the first 11 chapters of Genesis covers a couple thousand year period. And then from Genesis 12 and onward, it slows down to just maybe a couple hundred years. And so at the first half of it, we are looking at things through a telescope, basically. It's all far off, you know, looking at the big picture. Now we're zooming in, we're looking at the microscope. And if you'd like a kind of a good breakdown of Genesis, the first 11 chapters concentrates on on events. Okay, you've got four events in the first 11 chapters. You've got creation, you've got the fall of man, you've got the flood, and then you've also got the Tower of Babel. Four events that the first 11 chapters hinge on. And now as we go to the last, I won't say half because it's much more than half, the last three quarters of the book of Genesis, it's going to center around four men. So four events, four men. And those four men that it centers around is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Okay? And so that's going to be the outline, basically, of all of Genesis, four events, four men. And so, as I said last week, we are now going to be zooming in. Because up to this point in time, Genesis has focused on all of humanity as a whole. All of mankind. And we've seen at the time of the flood that Noah was a representative of all humanity, and he was the only one still serving God, and God wiped out humanity, rescued Noah and his family, and they became all of humanity after the flood. And so as they populated the earth, over about the next 450, 500 years, that's about how far you have between the flood and Abraham, the world is exploding in population once again. And you think, well, in 500 years, how much could the world population grow? And I was just thinking about this because you think about starting out with eight people, right? In 450 years, how much could eight people grow into? One thing that you can figure on is that life expectancy was much longer. Because you get up to Terah, for instance, which is Abraham's father. He lived to be 205 years old, I think. You look at Abraham, he was 175 years old. So you look at the longevity, people's not dying off near as quick, and so there's going to be more people on the face of the earth at one time. As a matter of fact, Shem lived all the way up until he lived 500 years after the flood, so he would have lived till Abraham's day if there are no breaks in the genealogies between Shem and Abraham, as is listed in the Bible, okay? So roughly 450 years to Abraham, Shem lived for 500, so they would have been contemporaries. We don't think of that, do we? That people that went through the flood still being alive in Abraham's time. You don't think of that. So with that, how many people would still be alive if in 500 years, most of them are still alive? Right? And so just to give a good figure, because this worked out well in my mind, okay, as an illustration. You consider the time that the children of Israel were in Egypt, roughly 400 years, right? Mm. How many people went into Egypt? Anyone remember? It was roughly 70 people. 70 people went into Egypt. And so that would have been Jacob, his 12 sons, their wives, some servants, some grandkids, right? So it says 70 souls went into Egypt. How many came out 400 years later? So in a 400-year period, they estimate, because the Bible gives us the number of men that were, I can't remember if it was men or men that were fighting age. I can't remember exactly which one it is. But estimates, figuring on what they tell us, what information the Bible does tell us, because it doesn't account for women, children, and that kind of thing, the estimates are between 1 and 2 million people came out of Egypt. And so 400 years, it went from 70 going in to probably 2 million coming out, and the lifespans being a lot shorter. Right? And so what could the world population have been in Noah's, or excuse me, in Abraham's time? Could have been several million people, right? And so it wasn't just a small group. It wasn't just, okay, we've still got the family of Noah over here. Because you start reading through the Bible and you're thinking, okay, where's all these civilizations? Why are they all spread out? All these things. And you start figuring there was millions and millions of people. And so that gives us a little bit better perspective as Abraham starts traveling around and he's got all these different civilizations he's running into. Because as we go through Abraham's life, just in a chapter or two, we find him going down to Egypt, and there's pharaohs in Egypt, right? And we find the Ur of the Chaldees, that's Babylonia. That's where he takes off of. We find the Canaanites. And so there's already three different groups, right? And so we're going to be looking at these. I know I said when we started on Genesis, I wasn't sure how far we'd go. I'm still not sure, okay? And so I figured we might as well go ahead and continue going here. There's some good things to be learned as we start looking at the life of Abraham. And so maybe there'll be a little bit more application in this. But let's go ahead and we'll start at the end of chapter 11 reading. And got just a little bit of a genealogy, but we're picking up on, pardon me for saying Noah instead of Abraham. If I say that, just switch them out in your mind, okay? I don't know why that's happening, but my brain's a little off. But you all know that. Okay, let's start in verse 26. And Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Abraham, Nahor, and Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son,
and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So as we look at this here, one thing I want to point out, just kind of a little bit of background on this, because this answers another important question, well, not necessarily an important question, but an often asked question. What we find in here is, remember I was talking about the interbreeding populations? One of the questions that I get asked very frequently is, where did Cain get his wife? Okay? And I've been asked that here. I know Mary's asked me that before, right? And Peter's asked me that. And so whenever we tell people he would have married a close relative, everybody's like, ooh, yeah, no, you can't do that because we don't do that now, right? Mm-hmm. Now let's look at this portion that we just read here just a moment ago, because we find out that Abram marries Sarah, which is his half-sister. That's already messed up, isn't it? And you can find that in chapter 20, whenever he goes down to Gerar, and he tells, and he does this twice, we might get into it tonight in just a moment, but he goes down to Gerar, second time he does this, and he tells Sarah whenever he's going there, you're a beautiful woman, and when we go down here, they're going to see how pretty you are, they're going to kill me so that they can have you, because a married woman can become a widow very quickly. And so he says, for my sake, for my safety, to spare my skin. Now, this is messed up, isn't it? He says, tell them whenever you come down here that you're my sister and not my wife. And the automatic thing that's going to happen with this, she goes down and says, I'm his sister. They're going to take her for their wife and steal her away from Abraham. And Abraham's kind of volunteering this along. This isn't smart of him, is it? And so basically he's saying, if we come into a place and they start asking about you, say that you're my sister so you can go and become somebody else's wife and I don't die. I'm willing to sacrifice you to spare my skin. And he does this twice. So we find out fairly quickly that Abraham is definitely not a perfect man and not necessarily a good husband. But in the place in chapter 20, whenever he goes down to Gerar, he does tell, he says, well, it was kind of the truth. She is my sister. We have the same father but different mothers. Half-sister. Okay? Now, that's not all of what gets weird. Because we find here three brothers, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran has three kids. He has Lot, Milcah, and Iscah. Okay? And see if you can keep up with this, because his family tree is more like a briar patch. It's really messed up. And so, Haran dies. He's got the three children. Abraham kind of takes Lot in for his son, and he's taking care of his nephew. And now Nahor, their other brother, marries his niece, Milcah. You see how that goes? And so we've got one marrying a sister, one marrying a niece. Not sure about Lot, where he got his wife from. It never says anything about Mrs. Lot. Her name's never mentioned, but good possibility that she was a family member as well. We know that later on that that Abraham sends a servant to Haran, to Bethuel, which is Nahor's son, to get a wife for his son Isaac. Remember that story? And Rebekah is, once again, Abram's niece. Okay? And so he goes and gets his niece for his son to marry, which would be, what, first, second cousins, right? And so this is how all of that worked, and all of that was on the up and up. All of that was just perfectly culturally normal back then. And so they didn't have to go far to get married. So that's just a little bit of a backstory on this, and it gives us an idea of the small inbreeding populations and also how easy it would be for Cain to get a wife, to marry one of his sisters, one of his nieces, or something else. Okay. So going on with this, I want to start in chapter 12, because the last half, or the last part of chapter 11, actually kind of comes after the first part of chapter 12. Because what we just read here a moment ago is Terah and Abraham and Lot and Sarah all left Ur of the Chaldee, right? and they went up to Herod. And then at chapter 12, in the beginning of it, it gives us the backstory, why they left. And so in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "The Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So, in what we've seen here in chapter 11, we find that Terah, Abram, Lot, and Sarah, and all of them are related. So it's like Terah, his son, and his daughter, which happened to be married, and his nephew, Lot, all of them set out. But in chapter 12, let me see if I can get my thoughts in order here. In chapter 12 here, God visits Abram. And he says, "Abram, I want you to leave all of your family, leave your kindred, and go to a land which I will show you." God has a plan here. Like I said, he is narrowing it down to a specific family. Because he's been dealing with all of mankind, now he's going to be dealing with one family. Abram was not worshiping God at the time that God found him. Okay? There's other places in Scripture it says that Abram's family were idolaters. It has every indication that Abram was also an idolater. And so he would have been worshiping in Ur of the Chaldees. They worshiped the moon god. And so he would have been worshiping that and probably other gods with it. And so God comes to Abram one day, chooses him out of all mankind. You say, well, why did he choose him out of all of mankind? We don't know. God doesn't necessarily give the reason. I believe part of the reason is because God can see what the results are going to be before he makes a decision. He already has perfect foreknowledge of what's going to happen. And so many of the choices of what God does is based on what he knows will happen as a result. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so he chooses Abram and reveals himself to Abram. And so how this meeting went about, I don't know. But Abram knew that all of the idols that he had ever worshipped hadn't ever done anything. They weren't real. They had no life. They weren't going to meet with him. They weren't going to speak with him. They weren't going to have any effect on his life whatsoever. But this God that spoke to him did. And so he decided pretty quickly, I'm going to follow this God and I'm going to believe this God. And what we're going to find in Abram's life here is that it is a good picture, a good illustration of a normal Christian life. I realize that this was before Christ, so he wasn't a Christian, but it is a picture, it is an illustration for us. And so what happens is there is a lost man, Abraham, an idolater dwelling out in Ur of the Chaldees, and he hears the word of God, right? Actually, audibly, he hears the word of God, okay? And he makes a decision. God calls upon him, but then the ball's in Abram's court. Will he believe and will he follow? Same thing goes for every man, woman, boy, and girl on the earth. Is God is reaching out to each and every one of them, and it's up to them what they do in response. And Abraham responded, or Abram responded in faith. He believed God. He believed him in so much that he left Ur of the Chaldees and headed to a place that he had never been, didn't know anything about. Now, to give you just a little bit of an idea of the geography at the time and what was going on at that time, Ur of the Chaldees was a major city in Babylon. It was a port city along the, can't remember if it was the Tigris or the Euphrates, large river, port city, and it was a hub of commerce. They estimate the city could have had hundreds of thousands of people in Ur of the Chaldees. And so this was the city that Abram and all of his family was in. It would have been a place where they had everything at their fingertips. They would have had much going on. And they left there, and we already found out they went to Haran. And if you look at that, Ur of the Chaldees is over in modern-day Iraq. and down in what they call the Fertile Crescent, okay? And so you went from Ur of the Chaldean, and so it's over here. Israel's over here. Desert in between, okay? So Abraham, Terah, Lot, and Sarai would have left Ur of the Chaldean, followed the river up around the desert, because you don't travel straight across the desert. That's common sense, right? Would have followed the river upward, and they found their way to Haran, which was some of the furthest outposts of the Babylonian Empire at that time. Okay? And so they still would have had much of the comforts. It still would have been a major city. And then coming downward to Canaan, Canaan was a barbarous people. They were basically what we call barbarians today. They were nomadic. They weren't near as wealthy and sophisticated as those in Ur of the Chaldean. So it wasn't that God was saying, okay, leave here and I'm going to lead you over to a city that's even better. Because he spends the rest of his time wandering. He spends the rest of his time dwelling in tents and that kind of thing, right? So ladies, put yourself in place of Sarah and Mrs. Lot. You're leaving Dublin to go to, Arda. Or maybe worse than Arda, I don't know. So you're making that trip. You're going from, you know, the peak of culture and the center of society to a backhole, backwater, right? And so anyway, this is what's going on here. And God has went to Abram. He said, I want you to leave your kindred. I want you to leave your home, all these things that you have here, and go to the place that I'm going to show you. And they went. Apparently, it was a big enough thing. It was so convincing that even Abram's family decided to go with him. Now, there's a problem with this, because in chapter 12 and verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house to a land that I will show thee. Does anyone see an issue yet? Has he obeyed God? No. He didn't obey God. What did he do? Yeah, he took Lot and also his father's house. Terah went with him. By the way, the name Terah means delay. Means delay. So if you've ever watched Finding Nemo, remember Dory? She's the kind of fish that causes delays. Sorry, I know I messed up. All I watch is cartoons. But anyway, that's what having kids does to me, I guess. So anyway, Terah's name means delay. And he, in partial obedience, and by the way, here's something for us to remember. Partial obedience is still disobedience. Okay? Partial obedience is still disobedience. And for everyone who's had kids, we understand that, right? There's been times where they partially obeyed. They say, well, I did this. Right? So anyway, so he tells him, leave your country, leave your kindred, your father's house. And he leaves Ur of the Chaldee, but he takes Nahor is still behind. Takes Terah, takes Lot, takes Mrs. Lot. And if we were to skip forward, I think it's to either chapter 29 or 39. I've got it written down somewhere here. 29. Whenever Abram sends Isaac, or sends a servant for a wife for Isaac, guess where he finds Nahor and Rachel and all of those other ones at? It wasn't Ur of the Chaldee, it was Haran, which is the midpoint. So if he sends back and he finds all of the rest of his family at Haran, where Terah and all the rest of them were at, that tells me that the Bible doesn't mention all of the people who left with Abraham. I find that kind of interesting, because we kind of think that there's just this small little group, there's just five or six of them that leave out of Ur of the Chaldee and they go to Haran. But apparently the entire family picked up from Ur and went to Haran. Because that's where they found Rachel, that's where they find Bethuel, that's where they find Nahor, all of them. in Herod, where Terah lived and Terah died in Herod. So are you following me here? God says, leave your family, and Abraham says, I'm taking them all with me. One of the emphases that we will see on this is that of separation, okay? Because as I said, this mirrors the Christian life. And so at salvation, we hear the word of God and we trust him. Abraham trusted him to follow him, but he did it in partial obedience. We often do the same thing, right? We believe God into salvation, but yet we still hold on to a lot of things, right? And so he called Abram to separate from those things that were going to keep him from serving God. Because we know that Abram's family were all idolaters. What was God's purpose? Now, this is something important for groundwork. What was God's purpose in calling Abram to begin with? For the nation. And what was the purpose of the nation?
To worship God.
To worship God? What did you say?
To serve him.
To serve him, yes. And so it was to be a witness and a testimony for him and all the rest of the earth. Okay? As they were serving him, as they were worshiping him, they were to be a light to the Gentiles, so to speak. Right? And that's why he was calling them out, a peculiar people, to himself, to be a light unto the rest of the world. And that was his purpose in calling them. And so for him to work this purpose, he calls one specific family. He tells that family, separate. They don't separate. It causes problems. They only partially obey. They leave Ur. They don't get to Canaan. They get to Haran. And they settle down in Haran and they stay there until Terah, the delayer, dies. And you'll notice as well something interesting here. God calls Abram and he doesn't speak to him again until Terah, that boat anchor that was keeping holding him back, passes off the scene. And then whenever Terah dies, then God speaks to Abram again. Then he tells him, it's about time you finish your journey. You started, but you decided to get comfortable in Haran. Remember what I said about Haran just a little bit ago? Haran was still a Babylonian province. It was still an outpost. It still had the comforts there. And so if we read back here, it says, verse number 5 of chapter 12, and Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. So what were they doing in Haran? Their purpose, what they were doing in Haran, is they were building riches and wealth for themselves, weren't they? It was a place of comfort. And so much like many Christians, he got saved, he started serving God, and he got bogged down in the world. Rather than following God and separating himself from the world, he got in amongst the world and the comforts of the world, and he decided that he wasn't going to fully serve God, only partially serve God, and reap the benefits of Haran, of the world which he was in. This is where many Christians stay. This is where many Christians live their life at. They get saved. God calls them to follow him, to separate, and they partially separate. They bring some comfort with them. They bring some of these things they want to hold on to, and they refuse to fully separate and fully serve God, and they just have kind of a half-hearted Christianity. Okay? And so God, through this, he starts bringing circumstances to separate him even further and bring him to himself. Because the Christian life is a process. God works in our life. Salvation happens immediately. But the Christian life is a process of God working in us and shaping us and showing us that we can trust him. And this is what we're going to see in Abram's life. Is God working, showing Abram that he can trust God. And this is what our Christian lives end up being as well, is a process of learning that we can trust God in all things. And so, starts out by trusting him in our eternity, trusting him for salvation, and then all throughout there's going to be many tests, many trials, many different things, where Abram has to make a choice. Sometimes he passes, sometimes he fails. But all of it works together to grow him and to guide him and to refine him. And this is what God's doing in our lives as well. Sometimes we pass, sometimes we fail, but God uses all of it to refine us. Okay? And so anyway, they have left. They've gotten to Haran. They spent time in Haran. They bought and sold and got gain and all kinds of riches and things in Haran. And God calls him to leave out of there. And whenever he leaves Haran, notice he took his wife, but he also took Lot, his brother's son, and all of their substance. Now, it makes sense. God wasn't requiring him to leave Sarah behind, even though she was family. Okay? But Lot's still tagging along behind him. Lot's still coming with him. And so he still hasn't separated himself wholly unto God. Okay? And we'll see where this comes in here in just a moment. So there's always things that keep hanging on to us we have trouble getting rid of and letting go of to actually serve God and to actually trust God. Things that we just, I can't let go of that just yet. And you'll find that you probably have something in your own mind. Things that we just have that little bit of trouble, that little bit of whether it's comfort or safety or whatever, just things that kind of hold us back a little bit. So as we continue on with this, they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. So they finally made it. He says, leave or go to Canaan, and it's been years now since that original call. Since God says, leave or go to Canaan, spent several years in Haran. And it says, and Abram passed through the land into the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, let me go ahead and just look at verse 6 for a moment. As Abram is going forward to the land, to Canaan, what's he expecting? What do you think he's expecting to find when he gets there? Empty place. That's a good answer. Because he said in verse number 1, to get him out of the country, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation. Right? He tells him, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to make you a nation. He's like, okay, and he gets to the land. And there's Canaanites there. He wasn't expecting there to be Canaanites. Doesn't that kind of throw a spanner in the works? And so he gets there and he's like, okay, God, you told me you're going to give me this land, but there's already people here.
Yes.
I mean, how would it work if I said, hey, Peter, I'm going to give you a house.
And there's people in there.
And I bring Peter to the house and he comes in and there's a car in the driveway and there's people. He's like, what are you, there's people in the house. You said you're giving me, yeah, I'm giving you the house, Peter.
Mess up.
That wouldn't work too well, would it? And so Abram comes with his little group, him and Sarah and Lot. Their servants and whatnot, their animals that they have, their wealth and things that they bring with them. But there's Canaanites in the land. And with that, the Canaanites, they're the descendants of Ham that we talked about last week, I think. And not good people. And they are pagans as well, because you'd think, okay, God has brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, the bunch of moon-worshipping pagans. And surely he's bringing him out of there. He's separating him from the pagans to live amongst pagans. Right? And so this refutes another thing that we fight with in our Christian life. Because there is the idea of separation, but so many people take it to an extreme and go to the place of isolation. God does not call us to isolation. As Christians, we are to be separate from the world, but not to be in a monastery somewhere, not to be put away somewhere in some kind of a compound. We still live in this world. We still live amongst the pagans and the unbelievers and everything else. So for a Christian to think that they can isolate themselves and build a little fortress around themselves and completely separate themselves from any worldly influences, that is not what God has called us to do. We are to be separated but not isolated. You see the difference in this? And so we'll see Abram as we go along here. Abram lives amongst the Canaanites. He lives amongst the pagans. And the Canaanites, the pagans, see Abraham. They see his life. He gets a testimony amongst them. They see his worship. they get to know about his God. Okay?
Yeah.
This is what God intends for each of us. As we live amongst the people who are unbelievers, we can't isolate ourselves from them, but we're to be a testimony to them. And we're supposed to live an honorable and holy life before them so they can see God in our lives. We're going to see as we go through this that everywhere Abraham goes, he builds an altar. He worships God. He has a testimony. And they hear about his God. Because most of these places that he's going amongst the pagans, amongst the idolaters, they worship idols, statues. Abram builds an altar, has no image. That would be weird to them, would it not? Like Abram, okay, he's worshiping, but he doesn't have images to bow down to, but he does have an altar. And so you'll see a difference in this. So going forward here, they finally made it to the land of Canaan. They found in verse 6 that the Canaanite was in the land. And so he's finally made it to Canaan where God told him to be at. And in verse 7 it says, "The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." So he made it to Canaan. He's following God. And when he obeys, then God meets with him. Whenever he's disobedient, the long time that he was in Haran, he didn't hear anything from God. We don't see any evidence whatsoever that he's hearing anything from God. In our times of disobedience, it puts separation between us and God. We're not going to hear him like we once did. You can't expect to have your prayers answered whenever you're living in a sinful condition and backslidden away from God. Okay? Just a good lesson to learn from that. And so he finally makes it to Canaan. The Lord appears to him. And he says, "I'm going to give you this land." And he still worships. He still builds the altar. But I can't help but think that Abram's, whenever he's hearing, "I'm going to give you this land," Abram's looking around and saying, "Canaanite, Canaanite, 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 city, city, city. You're going to give me this land? What about the people who are here right now? Remember my illustration with Peter? I'm going to give you the house, Peter. But there's still people living in it." And so anyway, he says, "I'm going to give you this land," and he built the altar unto the Lord. And verse 8 says, "And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai." Anyone want to try to pronounce that one? Three letters, but Hai. I don't know. And so some of the things that I read on this, they actually have just Ai. Remember as Joshua and the children of Israel go from Jericho to Ai? Maybe the same place, not entirely certain. Location's pretty close. Okay? And names have significance in the scriptures. Sometimes we can find them, sometimes we can't. But in this case, we can because Bethel means house of God. Okay? Bethel means house of God. You'll find this particular place plays a significant part all the way through Israel's history, up until the time that the kingdom's divided, and then I believe it is Jeroboam puts idols in Bethel, and God kind of does away with it. But this is where he meets with Jacob at Bethel. Bethel was where he used a stone for a pillow whenever he slept and saw the Jacob's ladder, remember the vision? And so that was at Bethel. This is also where Abraham builds an altar and worships God at Bethel. So Bethel means house of God. But that other one that I have trouble pronouncing, Hai, what it means is ruin. It means ruin. And so Abram is now Bethel to the east, the house of God here, and Hai, to the east, which means ruin. And likewise, we can see this in our Christian life. The closer you get to the house of God, the closer you get to serving God, the further you get from ruin spiritually. The further you get from the house of God, the closer you get to ruin. You see how this goes? And this will play a part in just a little while as well, whenever we see Lot. And I'll just kind of get ahead of myself a little bit. Because whenever Abraham and Lot, their herds and their flocks and everything get too big for one another, Abram says, you choose which direction you'll go. Lot chooses to go to the east of Bethel, further toward Ai, to ruin. And so I don't think that that is a coincidence. And so we see that in verse number 8, that he pitched his tent. And whenever it says that he pitched his tent, we think of tents as being very temporary things, don't we? We go camping, we pitch a tent, we'll do it in 15, 20 minutes, set it up, we'll sleep there in temporary, and you keep going from place to place. But during this time, their tents were much more elaborate. You look at some of the, still some of the nomads and the desert-dwelling type people, they have very large tents. You look at armies and such, as they're going about and they set up tents, they're more elaborate. They're making like these temporary homes that they construct. And so with that, if they're constantly moving, it takes a while to set up that tent. And so generally speaking, they weren't in Ireland. It wasn't cold and it wasn't wet. Okay? And so as they moved, unless they were planning on staying there for a while, they probably wouldn't have set up their tent. They would have slept under the stars, so to speak. Had, you know, smaller little tabernacle, something to dwell in. But here it says that he pitched his tent. He had intention of staying there for a little while at this place. And so he pitched his tent and built an altar unto the Lord. So this is two altars that we found that he's built. And it says he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And so this is showing his worship, his devotion to God. He's calling out to God, that he's praying to God. In verse 9 it says, and Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. So now he's packed his tent back up. He's left it. Everywhere he goes, he's leaving an altar behind. And so it's a testimony to the Canaanites of the land. Abram was here. An altar and no image. Okay? And so he starts going further south. And so that brings us now to the next section at verse number 10. It says, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Now, side note. By this time, Sarah would have been 65 to 70 years old. Okay? 65 to 70 years old, and this is Abram's worry, his fear. He says, you are a beautiful woman at 65 to 70 years old. So much so, he says, that they'll probably try to steal you away from me. I think that's pretty incredible. At that age, being that attractive that everyone's going to be trying to steal her away. So I'll let you know a little bit more about Abram and Sarah there. Sorry if that's not as impressive to you all, I don't know. But, so Sarah was extremely gifted there in the looks department, I guess. It says, therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife. And they shall kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants, and maid servants, and she asses, and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister, that I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore behold thy wife. Take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all he had. And so with this, we have another great lesson. Okay? This will be the last thing that we look at tonight. But hard times come in Canaan. We already said whenever he came to Canaan, he wasn't expecting Canaanites. He wasn't expecting it to be inhabited. But also, he wasn't expecting a famine either. And so whenever the famine came, he was a man of substance. He had livestock, he had herds, he had servants. And a famine was a major thing back then. It could wipe out your entire herd. It could kill the entire family. People would starve to death. Not a good thing, right? And so as things were going about, the famine was coming. He was hearing all of the talk of the famine. He was hearing of people going down to Egypt because he heard that there was bread down in Egypt. They had the things they needed down there. And so God told him to go to Canaan. Didn't tell him to go to Egypt. Okay? And so whenever he started hearing about all these things, he started trying to work it out in his own mind. Have you ever been there? Troubles start coming and you try to figure out how to make this work. You start getting anxious, you start getting fearful, and at this time he wasn't trusting God to provide for him. See, God told him go to Canaan. He got there and he said, hold on a second, God, there's a famine here. I've got to figure out how to make this work. I've got to figure out how to keep my flocks alive, my herds alive, my servants alive, my family alive. God, you might have told me to come to Canaan, but you didn't tell me about the Canaanites. You didn't tell me about the famine. So now I've got to figure out how to take care of my family, God, because you've brought me here and you've let me down. And this is what's happened to Abram here. And so in his own ability, in his own thinking, in his own reasoning, he finds the only logical way to deal with this problem, and it is for him to go down to Egypt. Now, this is the first mention of Egypt in Scripture. And what you'll find from here on out, Egypt is always a type of sin and of the world. It is never a good thing whenever you read, they went down to Egypt. The only possible exception is whenever Mary and Joseph and Jesus went down to Egypt to escape the assassination plot by Herod. Okay? And that was fulfilled prophecy because it says, out of Egypt have I called forth my son. Okay? And so we see this as being a type all the way through Scripture. And so Abram decides to solve this problem by his own strength, his own abilities, by his own knowledge. And this is a huge temptation to us as Christians. Whenever trials come into our lives, whenever troubles come up, we've got to find some way to fix it. We've got to find some kind of a solution. And I don't know about for women, but I know especially for men. Because men by nature are fixers. And we try to fix things that aren't even broken. I know I drive Les crazy with this because anytime she comes to me with a problem, she wants a sympathetic ear not to be fixed. I try to fix. It causes problems, okay? And then we have to fix that as well. But anyway, so Abram is trying to find a way to fix these things. He goes down to Egypt. Now, my point in all of this was he should have trusted God. He should have consulted with God. He should have went to God about this and allowed God to lead him and guide him rather than stepping outside of God's will, rather than stepping outside of where God had put him to try to fix the problem. Okay? And so he goes down to Egypt. And so the next thing that we find as he goes down to Egypt is whenever we are working it out on our own, there's anxiety, there's fear. And so now, as he's going into Egypt, there's another problem that arises. Because he didn't have this problem in Canaan, but now he says, whenever I go down there, they're going to kill me and take my wife. You see how the problem gets compounded whenever we start working out of our own abilities. And so now, not only is he stepping out of God's will in being in Canaan, going down to Egypt, he is also having to use trickery, lies, subtlety, to try to save his own skin here. And in essence, what he is doing, he is sacrificing his wife for himself. God's will wouldn't have had him doing that. Okay? And so we see kind of a degradation here. It's a continual downhill slide in Abram's life. And so now he comes down and he is amongst the Egyptians. He's with Pharaoh and all the rest of them. And his fear becomes reality while he's down there, while he's outside of God's will. I kind of wonder if maybe it was that God brought this on him because he said, oh, if I don't try to fix this in this way, If I don't try to control all of these things, then this is going to happen. I don't know. But do you see how Abram's kind of thing? You ever been where Abram's at? You ever kind of thought this and trying to work it out and do damage control, and you've got all these fears and all these worries and all these anxieties about things that may or may not ever even happen? And so you're working out ways to try to bend it a little bit, try to work it in your favor, try to control the odds so that you can come out on top. And so for a Christian, it's not a place that we need to be, where we're trying to bend the rules, where we're trying to kind of work things together in our favor in this way through conniving, as he's doing, through trickery and deceit. And so we find ourselves as Christians trying to do this. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's with a job. I need to kind of bend the rules just a little bit here or a little bit here in order to work this out into my favor, and in order to keep the job, in order to get the promotion, in order to look good to the guy. You know, all these different things. We have temptations that come about, right? The situations that we come in. And so anyway, this is what happens to Abram. And so he comes down here. And like I said, his fears are realized because they see his wife. They commend him, or commend her to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh goes and takes her into his harem. And here's Abram. He's no longer in the land that God promised. He's no longer got the relationship with God, because you don't find God visiting with him any in Egypt. And now he's lost his wife. Okay? And we find here as well, in verse 16, that Pharaoh entreated Abram well for her sake. As her brother, he gets the dowry, so he gets the dowry for his wife. He's traded her for wealth and riches of Pharaoh. And it says, for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, men servant, maid servants, she asses, and camels. And we'll find out later on as we read, we won't get to it today, but in the next chapter, Abram returns back to Bethel with Lot, right? And with Sarah, we read already that that God plagued Pharaoh and his family while Abram was there, while they had Sarah, right? And Pharaoh actually rebukes Abram. Think about this for a minute. Abraham has acted in such a way that the lost people are rebuking God's people. And now I know all of us have heard this before. We've heard lost people say, I know so-and-so, and they claim to be a Christian, and they did this to me. You all have heard that before, right?
Yeah.
Lost people rebuking Christians. This is basically what happens. But they get back to Bethel, get back up to the area where in Canaan where God had put them at, and now Abram and Lot is there, and they have a new problem. What is the new problem whenever they get up there? Anyone remember? There's not enough room for all their substance. Their herdmen are fighting. Where did all that substance come from? From Egypt. He amassed that substance while he was down in Egypt. And you say, well, look, he got rich while he was down there. You ever heard the thing, more money, more problems? That's what happened to Abram. And so he came out and he was fighting. Him and Lot's herdmen were fighting with one another because now they didn't have enough room where they used to live comfortably. Right? That was one problem. I'll also point out ahead of time here, I'll get ahead of myself slightly, but you know what else came out of Egypt with them? A little handmaid named Hagar. You read there where it says, verse 16, maidservants. And later on we're going to find, whenever God promises a seed to them, that they're going to have a child, and Sarah's barren and they don't have children, Sarah says, take my handmaid that I got in Egypt. Go and take her to be your wife and have children with her. Had they not went down to Egypt, they wouldn't have had the problem with space and fought with one another. They wouldn't have had Hagar for Abram to have Ishmael with. There's two things that they picked up while they were in Egypt. Okay? And so the next thing I want to call our attention to is in verse number 17. It says, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Now, what I want to point out about this is, what did God promise Abram? Look back in verse number 2. It says, and thou shalt be a blessing. Right? God says, follow me and you will be a blessing. He stepped out of God's will, and guess what? He became a curse. And so he was a curse to Pharaoh and to his house. They were plagued. And so, like I said, in the last part of that, Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why said thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to be to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. Essentially what Pharaoh says is, what you did was not right, it was sinful and wrong toward me, now get out of my land. He got thrown out of Egypt. He got rebuked by the heathens that he feared. They were more just than even he was in that. And so he also lost his testimony amongst the Egyptians, didn't he? And I can imagine, as Abram and his family are leaving, that Pharaoh was looking at his servants and the people around him and said, if that's what a Christian is, I hope I never meet another one of them. Right? They brought a lot of trouble to him. And so with us, we need to be careful our testimony, because whenever we go down to Egypt, when we start conniving, when we start trying to work things out on our own, whenever we quit trusting God in our lives, working it out our own way, we're going to make a mess of things. We'll lose our testimony. We'll gain some things that's going to hinder us, some consequences, right? Yeah. And so we need to be careful, because there is a price for going down to Egypt. And so he found that out. We'll find it out even more next week. And so I want to go back and just look at one last thing. We'll close up here. But in the beginning of verse number, or chapter 12, God promised Abram, think about four different things here. He told him to get out of the country, from his kindred, from his father's house, to a land that I will show thee. So he promised him a land. He said, I'll make thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so out of these promises that God's made to Abram, all of them have been fulfilled except for the land promise. Israel has never possessed all of the land that was promised to them. They one day will. God keeps his word. God's not done with Israel yet. So I want to say it just kind of as a kind of an end note. There are those who think that God has replaced Israel with the church and that we have inherited all of the blessings that Israel once had. They try to turn all of the physical blessings of Israel into spiritual blessings for the church. That's not the case. God has made those promises to Israel. He will keep those promises to Israel. And so he will give them the land. He did make of Abram a great nation. He actually made of him several nations. And he has been a blessing. We've gotten the word of God through him. We've gotten the Messiah through him. Not only that, but also all the examples that we've gotten through him. So Abram was a blessing. All throughout history, we can chase those who were on Israel's side, received blessing. All of those who stood against Israel received the curse. And you can actually look, every empire that has ever existed, their final flaw was whenever they turned against Israel and they collapsed. Chase back through world history, you'll see this. They struck out against Israel and they didn't last very long. And so the very last part of that, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That is the Messiah. That is Christ. And through him, salvation has been offered to the ends of the earth. And so God's done great things through Abram. But as we look at this today, he is slowly teaching Abram how to trust him, how to follow him. Abraham messes up, he learns lessons, and gets back on track. And so we see a growing process through the life of Abraham. He didn't just start out as an idolater in Ur of the Chaldee, received the word of God one day and was perfect from there on out. I can relate to Abraham because it is constantly that up and down, up and down. He falls flat on his face, he learns a great lesson, he comes back stronger and he doesn't make that mistake again. Sometimes I have to fall two or three times before I learn the lesson, okay? And so we see all this going on with Abraham. So next week we'll see chapter 13. He comes back out of Egypt and comes back to Bethel. He come back to the place where he left God. Came back to the house of God. Okay? He realized his mistake. He's getting it right. And so we'll look at that and what happens from there. We'll look at Lot next week as well. So does anyone have any questions or comments or anything to add? You got anything? Okay. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and go ahead and close out for this evening. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings and thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you so much for this time in church this evening, Lord, and Lord, for the ones who've come out, for their time and their attention, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us, Lord, to learn these truths from your word, Lord. Help us to learn these from this example of Abram. And Lord, I just pray that we can grow and that we can learn to trust you as Abraham did, Lord, through our mistakes and our failures and our successes, Lord, that each one would go to draw us closer to you, Lord. Lord, be with those who aren't able to be here with us this evening, the different needs about us, Lord. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.